I want to invite you tonight, brothers and sisters, to turn with me to the book of Revelation once again. And in the third chapter of Revelation, I'd like tonight to direct your attention to verses 14 through 22 of that portion of God's Word as we think together about the last of the seven letters that our Savior addresses to the seven churches of Asia, that is Asia Minor, Lesser Asia, a Roman province that would be in what we know today as Western Turkey. And as our Savior addresses letters to these churches, He speaks of what is on His heart for His people. And brothers and sisters, I must say I believe in a real way that what was on His heart in the first century is what is on His heart as well in this 21st century. The concerns that He had for His churches have not, I believe, shifted or changed. And so we have in the written Word of God, the inspired, preserved Word of God, we have the Lord Jesus' heart for His people today. As we come to these words of the last letter that our Savior gave, I believe we see a message particularly for those churches in our country, in North America. I want us to think together about these words then. As I read aloud, if you'd follow along silently and carefully in your copies of God's Word, again, beginning at Revelation 3 and verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, but because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May our God tonight add His blessing, His stamp and seal to His written and read Word, His inspired and preserved Word of truth. May we just bow before Him once again to ask His mercies to us in hearing His Word. Father, we bow in the name of Thy dear, Thy darling Son, the Lord Jesus, the One whose blood speaks at the throne right now, and it speaks better things than the blood of Abel. We thank You, Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for His finished work at Calvary. We thank You for the glory of His resurrection and the reality of His ascension and His present session at Your right hand. And Father, in His name we come and we ask You, by Your Spirit tonight, through Your written Word, would You exalt and bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus. Father, I ask it of Thee, knowing my own need, knowing my own inability, I ask that Thy Spirit would do what He alone can do. In the name of the Lord Jesus, Father, glorify Thy Son. And oh, that Thy Spirit would do His office work tonight in hearts, in glorifying the Lord Jesus as our Savior said He would do. Father, may You now make Him big among us. May He increase. May we decrease. Father, we pray that we might love Him more tonight who know Him. And Father, for any tonight who know Him not, grant that they might come to love Him this evening by the work of Thy blessed Spirit. Father, hear us, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. As we look at these words of Revelation 3 tonight, verses 14 through 22, by way of a title, I would give you this. It may not, it seems at first make a lot of sense, but I believe it's appropriate given what the Lord Jesus says to the church of the Laodiceans here. The title I give is The Stench of Success. The Stench of Success. We have, I believe, in our day, among many churches on the landscape of North America, a desire to be successful. And that success is not measured in terms of the standard of the Word of God, not measured in terms of the standard of Holy Scripture. It's measured by a whole slew of other standards that I believe mean that those churches that follow that measure, that standard, whatever the success they may achieve, that success sadly leaves nothing but a stench, a stink, a foul odor in the nostrils of our God. And I believe we see it around us in many ways, in many places where the gospel has ceased to be preached, and yet places are packed with people. Bodies and busyness marks the buildings. But there's not, sadly, the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not the witness of the Spirit of God to that testimony. There's an absence, it seems, of the hand and work of God. And sadly, that seems to be what had happened there at Laodicea in the Lord's church in that area in western Turkey where our Savior speaks to these seven churches. Laodicea is the last. If you had a Bible map of the New Testament period, the first century, you would see that as you begin at Ephesus to the west, you follow a rough circle that comes and ends with this city, Laodicea. And it was in what was known as the Lycus Valley. There were two other churches that are mentioned by name in the Scriptures that are associated with it in that region of the Lycus River that ran through that valley and emptied into the Meander River in Turkey. Those other churches are Colossae and Hierapolis. We'll think about them, God willing, in a moment. But as our Savior speaks here, He speaks specifically to a church that sadly was marked by the stench of success. Success gauged only in the eyes of the world. Success gauged only in terms of what the world would have applauded, what the world would have acclaimed, but not what the Lord Jesus Christ valued. And I pray, brothers and sisters, tonight that in the light of these words, your heart and my heart might be moved to see something of what we as God's people need to be about. Let's think, first of all, as we've looked nightly at these letters, let's think, first of all, about the identification that we find in those opening words in verse 14 that speak of the Lord Jesus, that identify Him as He speaks to the church. Of course, there's the address to the church, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." These words identify the Lord Jesus as He speaks to that church of Laodicea. They identify the Lord Jesus in a twofold way. Now, I realize there are three things that are said, but I believe the first two, Amen and the faithful and true witness, those things really are one title, if you will, one identification of the Lord Jesus. Now, some might find it strange that He identifies Himself as the Amen. You might say, "Well, Brother David, that's the tag we use at the end of a prayer, right?" Well, yes, it is, but why do we use that at the end of a prayer? The word Amen or Amen comes from a Hebrew verb, aman, which means to be steady, to be faithful, to be firm, to be reliable. And we add that word Amen at the end as though when we finish our prayers to say, "So be it." May God make this a reality. May God in His faithfulness give us to see these things stand and be sure and true, steady. When our Lord Jesus speaks of Himself as the Amen, He's in effect saying, "I am the so be it. I am the one who is steady, who is firm, who is faithful, who is reliable, who is stable." And oh, brothers and sisters, I believe in some measure he says that to this church because they totally had their eyes away from him. They were not looking to him. They were looking to other things for their stability. They were looking to other things as reliable, as firm, as faithful. And they were misguided in that. Because, brothers and sisters, there is nothing else that is firm, reliable, stable in this world or the next outside of Jesus Christ. And so our Savior speaks and says, I'm the Amen, I'm the faithful and true witness. And that somewhat expands on him as the Amen. Now, many of the things by which the Lord identifies himself in these letters to the churches, as we've said, are drawn from the vision John gives in chapter 1, which he wrote down because he had seen the Lord Jesus in his glorified state. In this case, though, we don't find these words that our Savior gives in that way, but if you'll go back with me to chapter 1 and notice the words that our Savior speaks in verse 5, as John gives that salutation, we notice verse 4 last night, as the Lord Jesus spoke of himself in his letter to the church at Sardis, as having the seven spirits of God. They're mentioned in verse 4, the Holy Spirit, from whom John brings greetings of grace and peace, as well the Father, which was and is to come. But then the Lord Jesus is mentioned in verse 5. So we have a Trinitarian salutation, a salutation in which Father, Son, and Spirit are recognized. Jesus Christ is mentioned in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, in other words, grace be to you and peace, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. And as John mentions the Lord Jesus, he cannot help but break out in praise and say unto him that loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and our Father, unto him be glory and dominion both now and forever. Amen. He's praising God. He had to give glory and honor to the Savior. And as he does that, the Lord Jesus is recognized, as John records his words, as the one who's the faithful witness. Aren't you glad he's a faithful witness? Aren't you glad he is the true and faithful witness? There are those who sadly are glad to bear false witness. I don't know if you've ever heard the expression spoken of some people in their ability to lie, that they'd rather climb a tree to lie than stay on the ground and tell the truth. And I'm afraid we see that in our day. We see it in the political arena. We see it in many landscapes. And sadly, we see it in the religious landscape. But the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as the faithful and true witness. He's the one, brothers and sisters, who in all that he says, in every word, every affirmation, everything that falls from his lips, hallelujah, it's true, it's trustworthy. And that's why we can sing as God's people, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled. Our Lord Jesus also refers to himself as the beginning of the creation of God. I want us to think a little bit about that because there are some who misuse those words. And they would have us to believe that by this phrase, the beginning of the creation of God, that Jesus is the one as a creation who began from Jehovah. That's not true. That's not so. He calls himself, as we've seen clearly already this week in Revelation, he calls himself by the names of God. He speaks of himself as the one who is first and the last, as God Jehovah does in Isaiah 44:7. He speaks of himself as the one who searches the hearts and tries the reins and gives to each man according to his words, as Jehovah God does in Jeremiah 17:10. In other words, Jesus Christ is fully God. So what does this mean, the beginning of the creation of God? Well, it means he is the source or origin from which all creation takes its beginning. That's what John says in John 1. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The Apostle Paul, same testimony in Colossians 1, he says, by Him and to Him are all things. The writer of Hebrews says the same in Hebrews 1 when he says, as he speaks of the one by whom God has spoken, He hath in these last days spoken by a Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Hallelujah! The ages were framed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Shout with me, young man. Amen. Got a young shouter up here. How old, sister? Just over a year. Praise God, you're raising him right, Luke and Emily. He's up here shouting with me. I wouldn't mind if some of y'all shouted along with him. Amen. Praise God. But he's shouting on a good point too. I was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you notice he got happy. Amen. May God make it so in his young soul. Amen. God be praised. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ then is the one who is the one from whom all creation finds its beginning, its origin, its source, its start. Without Him was not anything made that was made. That's the living Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is very God of God, not a lesser God, as some of those will try to tell you that tote their trash on Saturday morning. Don't believe it. Tell them some scripture. They won't be able to argue with you because they've got their pre-packaged presentation. Point at them scripture and see what they can do. Tell them John 5. The Lord Jesus said, the Father's will is that all men honor the Son as they honor the Father. Tell them that. Let them know the truth of who He is, because, brothers and sisters, here's the rub. If He's not God, you and I have no hope. If Jesus Christ is not fully God, you and I have no hope of salvation, because the only one who could pay the eternal penalty of our sin is one who in His glorious person is eternal God. And Jesus Christ, hallelujah, that's His resume. He, thank God, is the one who in His glorious person is both God and man, joined in what the theologians call hypostatic union. The nature of His deity, the nature of His humanity, joined perfectly in one person so that He could be the one who dies for sinners. Jehovah spoke of that, by the way, in Zechariah 13:7. He spoke these words in that prophecy of the prophet Zechariah, post-exilic prophet. As the people had come back to Babylon, He didn't just speak and encourage them to rebuild the temple. He preached Christ to them. This was the word, Zechariah 13:7. He said, awake, O sword, against the man who is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. There the sword is called to awake. That sword called to awaken, whom does it awaken against? It awakens against the man who's Jehovah's shepherd, but also the man who is Jehovah's fellow. That is Jehovah's equal. How can Jehovah God have an equal when He's only one God? Well, because within that one Godhead, there are three distinct eternal persons. As I said earlier this week, I'll say it again. Don't try to figure it out. Someone put it this way: to understand the Trinity fully is to lose your mind. To not believe it is to lose your soul. I wouldn't venture much beyond that either. Don't try to figure it out. On the other hand, don't dare not believe it. Jesus Christ is God. Because of that, there's a Savior for sinners. Good news from heaven. There's a Savior. How could He die for so many people? A multitude that no man could number, that'll stand before Him one day from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and people. And they're going to say, Thou hast redeemed. How could He do that? How could He pay an eternal penalty? Brothers and sisters, in those 3 hours of darkness, those 6 hours on the cross, how? because He's eternal God. And in His eternal person, He could do it. And that's why this week, as we preach from these letters to the churches, we've also addressed you who might be here that are lost. Thank God, I know so many of you, my believing brothers and sisters, but if you're here in this meeting place, in this chapel, if you're here lost, I tell you, there's none other than Christ who can save you. Why would you perish when the Lord Jesus says, come to me, come to me? Why would you go down to the pit when a ransom's been found by which you can be saved, trusting your soul and giving your sins over to His precious blood? And He saves to the uttermost all who come to God by Him. Let's move on quickly, brothers and sisters, as we see then the identification of our Lord. Please notice in verses 15 through 17, the inventory that Christ gives concerning the condition of the church. And here our Savior speaks. Notice verse 15 again, the familiar words that we've seen in the letters past. I know thy works. And then our Savior adds that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I'm going to stop at that colon at the end of that verse, because from there the Lord Jesus goes on to give His instruction to the church. But here He gives His inventory, and He begins by speaking of a situation in Laodicea within the church concerning them that would have been familiar because of that region, that city in which they lived. He tells them they're neither cold nor hot, but they're lukewarm. In the city of Laodicea, brothers and sisters, they did not have a natural source for water. They didn't know the impregnability of Sardis, where Croesus the king had reigned. They didn't know that. They were much on a plain in the Lycus Valley, and they didn't have a source for water within the city. In fact, the water that they had came from 6 miles north of the city toward Hierapolis. It came and flowed by way of an aqueduct from springs that were 6 miles north of the city. Now, imagine if you, in summertime heat like we've had, if you had to get a drink of water that came from a spring 6 miles north of you, flowing in a conduit or water source through pipe, if you would, what kind of water do you think you'd have? Do you think you'd have a good, refreshing, cold draft of water? No, sir. You'd have water that was tepid. It might be bordering on warm or hot, but it's not going to be cool. And on the other hand, Hierapolis, that city, they had some thermal springs, hot springs in them, and that water as well was piped because of its medicinal effect into Laodicea. But guess what had happened to it, that hot springs water, by the time it reached Laodicea? It was lukewarm as well. So when the Lord Jesus speaks to Laodicea of her spiritual temperature, what He says reflects the something of the city itself that those people of the church would have immediately been able to enter into and to appreciate. The Lord Jesus is telling us, we in our spiritual condition, our spiritual temperature, are just like the water we have to drink here, the water we have to use here. And sadly, brothers and sisters, that reality is something the Lord Jesus speaks of with very strong words. Notice again what He says in verse 15, the last part. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now the word spew is a little stronger than just our word spit. It comes from the Greek word from which we get our word emesis. If any of you ever been in the hospital and had surgery, You know that one of the stock in trade items they give you after surgery is an emesis bowl. It's got a funny shape. It's got a little bit of a circular oval shape at one side. Facing in, is that convex or concave? Never mind. And the reason it's shaped like that is because if you need to, you can put it to your mouth in case you have to vomit, pardon me, throw up. When I was young, Mom called it upchucking. Anybody ever heard that? I see some heads nodding. Thank you. Well, the Lord Jesus says, because you're neither cold nor hot but lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. That's how serious the Lord Jesus was about the spiritual condition of the church there at Laodicea. He speaks of the fact that they were so distasteful to him, so dissatisfying to him, that he was going to spew them out. And brothers and sisters, he speaks further of something else that marked the city in her character. In those words of verse 17, he says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You see, Laodicea was a city that was marked by great wealth. They had earned, they had a lot of industry. One of the things they had was black wool sheep around them, from which black wool was produced that was very sought after throughout the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, Trajan the emperor, when he did some price fixing, one of the items that's mentioned for price fixing was the wool that was produced by these black sheep from the region there of Laodicea. And that had led to great wealth. They also had a medical school, and that medical school, some believe, we don't know for sure, may have been where that eye salve that came from that region was developed. Phrygian eye salve. Let me tell you what it had in it. You who are medically minded might be able to identify it. It had kaolin in it, which soothes inflammation of the eyes, kaolin, K-A-O-L-I-N. Now, when the Lord Jesus speaks of these things, we'll see that coming up in our next portion, the instruction. But this city, when they experienced an earthquake in the city in AD 60, the Roman Empire FEMA program, the Flood and Emergency Management Agency, that's what it called. But the Roman Senate, as Asia Minor was struck by an earthquake, they passed legislation to give funds to the region that was affected. Laodicea was basically destroyed by it. But Laodicea refused the funds because they had enough wealth in that city to rebuild it without Rome's help. And so, in the life of this church, much like we saw with Sardis last night, the condition of the city had impacted the church. In other words, the church had become a thermometer, not a thermostat in her local environment. The church was reflecting what the city was like. But oh, it's far sadder for the church, because you see, no son or daughter of Adam spiritually can say this, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Did you hear me? Let me repeat that, please, because this is so vital. And I want to point out how vital it is. No church, no genuine believer can say of himself or herself, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. The reason we can't say that is because of what our Savior instructed us in the first beatitude on the Sermon on the Mount. Anybody remember the first of the blesseds? I tried to say that in a little bit of a southern voice. Did you catch that? The blesseds. That's how Brother Nathan says I identified myself to him when I met him several years ago. He said, I walked up to him. I'll have to ask you to let him tell you how, because I don't think I talk that southern, but he puts the southern twang on it. But do you remember the first of the blesseds in the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5? Our Savior began as he declared what a life of discipleship is marked by. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Where does a person begin in understanding the things of God and recognizing the work of God and knowing that work in his or her own soul? How does it begin? Where does it begin? It doesn't begin with the statement, "I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." No, it begins with the statement, "Oh Lord Jesus, I'm poor in spirit. I'm lacking. I'm utterly lacking, utterly destitute." And brothers and sisters, sadly, I believe, in many churches today, quote churches, the stench of success is so strong that there's absolutely no sense of any poverty of spirit, absolutely no sense of the fact that we're poor, left to ourselves. The expression that was used back in earlier days, "My dad was born in 1915. He died in 1995 before he turned 80. He was born in 1915, lived through the Depression. They were so poor they didn't know there was a Depression." But they had this expression back during the Depression days. This was a Hoover flag, an empty pocket. And brothers and sisters, when I have dealings with the living God, you know how I come to him? I come with empty pockets. I have to say what Toplady wrote in that great hymn, "Rock of Ages." I have to come saying, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." That's the ground on which I come. I don't come boasting and saying, "I'm going to do God a favor. I'm going to get on Jesus' side." No, I come suing as a poor, miserable, helpless, wretched, blind sinner, naked, and crying out to him, "Lord, you can go on without me, but I can't go on without you. I desperately need you. I'm lost. I'm lost to you. Save me for your sake. I have nothing to plead. I have no merit of my own that I bring. Nothing in my hand I bring." Brothers and sisters, Laodicea had no sense of that. Laodicea had no realization of any poverty in spirit. Instead, "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." And I'm afraid in our day, we see that in our land. God's been mighty good to this country, hasn't he? We celebrated July 4th yesterday, Independence Day for our land. I'm glad to be an American, thankful for that privilege. And yet, brothers and sisters, the affluence, the blessing, the wealth that God has given our country, sadly for many, serves only to blind them like these Laodiceans and make them think, "I'm rich and increased with goods and I don't have need of anything." And they know not. As our Savior's inventory points out, notice again at the end of verse 17, "They know not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Now let's move on from there, that inventory, to notice the instruction our Savior gives. This is his counsel. I love these words. Notice verse 18. His instruction, he says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." This is the Savior's instruction. And again, he does it against the backdrop of what was true of Laodicea. They had in their region that Phrygian eye salve with that ingredient that would reduce swelling in the eyes. But the Lord Jesus says, "I want you to buy some eye salve from me. I want you to get," and oh, you know what? Brothers and sisters, these words aren't just for those who are lost. These words are for us who know the Lord. Words in which we realize our constant and ever-present poverty of spirit before him. You see, this morning when I woke up, you know what I need the Lord Jesus to do? I needed him to doctor my eyes. Amen. When I woke up this morning, I needed him to doctor my eyes, because if he didn't doctor my eyes, if he didn't put on some of his eye salve, then I can't see like I need to see. I'll start looking at the world wrongly and looking at him wrongly. I need to see the world rightly, and I need to see him rightly. I need to have things unmasked that the world lies to me about and the evil one lies to me about. I need him to doctor my eyes. I need to have the real wealth. Isn't it interesting that Smyrna, the poor church, our Lord said, but thou art rich. Here, Laodicea, the rich church, says, you're poor, you're miserable. And they had that black cloth, that black wool that they made from those black sheep. But the Lord Jesus counsels them to throw aside their black garment and to do what? Put on white, so that they can clothe their nakedness. And I tell you tonight, outside of Christ, the only thing we are is like our first parents. The best we can put on is fig leaves. And as I told you the other night, I don't intend to wear them. Hallelujah. If you see me in them, you know I'm touched. You know something went wrong up here. There was a disconnect. But oh, I'm glad tonight, brothers and sisters, for a garment of righteousness. I'm glad, as Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be glad in my God, because he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, with the robe of righteousness. Hallelujah. I'm glad that he can give us the garments we need. And brothers and sisters, I can't clothe myself, but the Son of God at the cross wove a garment for sinners. And one thing I need to realize as I live in Christ from day to day is that even though I may be saved and clothed in his garment of righteousness, I need him to keep working in me, to will and to do of his good pleasure by his Spirit through the Word, so that I might in my life walk as one righteous in the world. Because if I'm looking to myself, if I'm cradled in self-dependence instead of God-dependence, I'm going to wind up messing up step by step in my spiritual walk and journey. And so the Lord Jesus speaks to this church, and as he does, he calls upon her to be zealous and repent, verse 19. That's part of his instruction. And as he says that, I want you to notice how he begins it there in those words. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. The word rebuke in the Greek Testament is a word, elenko, that means I show to be guilty. In other words, the Lord Jesus rebukes us, and the result is we cry guilty. And that, by the way, is what his word does. And that, by the way, is what I want his word to do in me. I want his word to so work in me that when I read it, where it fits, I cry out, guilty, Lord, guilty. Cleanse me, Lord. Apply afresh your cleansing blood. Wash me white as snow. Let me know the cleansing power of thy blood in this area of my life. I have to say, even this week, the Lord's turned the searchlight of truth on me, and I've had to say, Lord, cleanse me. I'm glad. I want to have that so that I can be what he would have me be. He rebukes and he chastens too. That's taking us to the woodshed, like we mentioned the other night. Our friend Brother Ward trying to get away from good Mammy. When she'd go to whip him, he'd pull away from her, and he said that just gave her more room to get a good whack. He found the best thing he could do was throw his arms around her legs when she whipped him. Even though she didn't have much room, that stroke, even with that little bit of room, didn't seem as heavy because he was cradled in her. Brothers and sisters, we need to learn how to respond to God's chastening in our lives. As Jesus speaks further, our Lord, he gives those words, be zealous and repent. I'd encourage you, if you want a good commentary on the proper zeal, get Pastor Nathan's message from this morning, Titus chapter 2. Amen? Good word. The right kind of zeal. You and I need to be zealous for the right things. We need to be on fire for him, in other words. That's the idea of the word zeal. Aglow, fervent in spirit, burning for him. And brothers and sisters, I'm afraid one of the things, sadly, that marks this church age in this country with the stench of success is we aren't on fire for Him. And you've heard the story, I imagine, of the time when the church building in a community caught on fire. And as the fire company was fighting the fire, the community came out and watched the church burn that night. The preacher noticed someone whom he'd never seen at service before. And he walked over to him and he said, "Never seen you at church before." The man answered back, "The church has never been on fire before." Brothers and sisters, I believe if we're zealous and repent, they may come just to watch us burn. Amen? But may we do it, because I tell you this, the Lord Jesus Christ is worth catching fire for. Amen? Look at what He did for us. Think about the wrath, the fiery wrath of God He endured at the tree for us. Consumed and crying out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" May we not say to Him, "Lord Jesus, set my soul afire." May we not sing as we did in the words of Brother Orr, "Lord, send a revival. Start the work in me." God grant it. Brothers and sisters, our Savior goes on in this instruction to say this in verse 20. Notice the words, familiar words. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." You're aware that the words of Revelation 3:20 are often used in an evangelistic way. And I'm not going to say that's altogether improper. And yet, in these words of Revelation 3:20, to whom is the Lord speaking? He's speaking to the church, to you who answered it, thanks. Church. And I believe there's an Old Testament background to this verse. I want to ask you to turn back with me to a book that's little heard from. It's God's love book in the book of the books of the Old Testament, the Song of Solomon. I want you to look back with me if you're able to find it. If you don't, that's okay. I'll read it for you. But right before the book of Isaiah is the book of Song of Solomon. If you find Proverbs, keep turning back toward Revelation, and you'll find Ecclesiastes and then Solomon's Song right after it, just in front of Isaiah if you're working back toward Genesis. And in the words of Song of Solomon, chapter 5, we read these words. Notice, please, verse 2. "Hear the Shulamite, the woman within the love song, the love story of Solomon is speaking. Song of Solomon, again, chapter 5, verse 2. "I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night." She hears, in other words, her beloved knocking for fellowship, knocking for admission, wanting to enjoy her sweet company. How does she respond? Look at verse 3. This is what she says. "I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them?" I believe she's half asleep and half awake, because that first question makes no sense. I have an illustration for you here. "I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on?" Is that simple enough? But that's like the excuses we offer when the Lord Jesus draws near to us and says, "I want to fellowship with you. I want to enjoy your company." And we see it back in chapter 2. You know what he says to us, to the Shulamite? He says, "Your voice is lovely and your countenance is sweet." He says, I want to spend some time with you, my darling. And she says, "Well, I've taken off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I dirty them?" Get up, girl! Answer the door! Your beloved's there! Get those feet dirty! Go and meet with Jesus! But you know, when she finally gets out of bed and opens the door, by the way, there's a calling card on the knob. There's some myrrh there. Myrrh that speaks of suffering. Smyrna means myrrh, that we saw in chapter 2, that church of Smyrna on Tuesday night. He left a calling card, the sweet emoluments of his suffering. She gets to the door, and guess what? Her beloved had withdrawn himself. And now she's in her right mind. You know what she has to do? She goes out into the streets because she's missed his fellowship. She wants to be restored to that. She goes out into the streets. The watchmen find her. And when a woman's on the street that late at night, there's only one thing for them to suppose about her. And they beat her. They take away her veil. Finally, she runs into the daughters of Jerusalem and she says, "Oh, you daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him I'm sick with love for him, heart sick with love." And that leads them to ask, "What is your beloved more than any other beloved? What is your beloved that you so charge us?" And she begins to describe him. She ends with those words that we closed with earlier this week, I believe, in verse 16 of chapter 5. She says, "His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." In other words, she was really in love with him. But when he knocked, she didn't respond. And he withdrew himself. Child of God, may I tell you to my shame tonight, there are many times my blessed Savior's drawn near to my heart and soul in desiring my fellowship, and I haven't answered like I should have answered. And I missed some sweet times with the Lord Jesus because of that. You see, this matter of knowing Him is a love relationship. This matter of knowing Him is a relationship in which our hearts have been loved with everlasting love. And as a result, if we respond rightly, we respond by saying, "My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." So when our Savior tells the Laodicean church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," He's offering the sweetest promise on earth, if you will. He says, if any man, you see, it's gotten down to the individual. It's moved from the wideness of the corporate body. It's moved down to the individual. If any man, if anyone, hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and I'll sup with him and he with me. We'll have fellowship. And guess what, brothers and sisters? The Savior's still calling. "Come and dine," the Master calleth. "Come and dine. We may feast at Jesus' table all the time. He who fed the multitudes, turned the water into wine, to the hungry calleth now. Come and dine." Let me tell you, there ain't no better food on earth than the food at Jesus' table. Pardon my grammar. Oh, it's sweet to dine with Jesus. It's sweet to sup with Him. Tonight, may there be some who would hear His sweet voice as He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And we'd say, "Lord Jesus, welcome, welcome, come and dine. I want your fellowship. I long for your love. I long for your embrace. I long for you. There's none other like you. You're altogether lovely." May that be our heart response. As we go back, brothers and sisters, to Revelation chapter 3, we end with those words of invitation. And we see again that it speaks a promise to those who overcome, and as well a word that he that hath an ear, let him hear. Notice, please, verses 21 and 22 of Revelation 3. The Savior says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Oh, remember again, overcoming is a matter of the new birth. 1 John 5:4, "Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Verse 5, "Who is he that overcometh? Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ overcometh the world." So brothers and sisters, there's the key. Genuine faith begotten of the Spirit of God is how we overcome. But the Lord Jesus in grace makes a promise to him that overcomes. He's going to reign, hallelujah, in my kingdom. He's going to sit with me, judging, reigning, ruling on the earth. We mentioned this earlier when we talked about a similar promise to him that overcomes. I've told you that I'm not going to be president more than likely. But I know this, I'm going to be reigning more than better than a president. Oh, Mr. Trump, if he hasn't been saved by that time, He'll envy my place in the kingdom. Yours too, child of God. Because we'll have something better than the White House, better than the Oval Office. Because we'll be reigning with Christ. Hallelujah. Oh, to live and reign with Him forever. That's His promise to every blood-bought, twice-born, heaven-bound elect saint. And we who overcome will enjoy the blessing of His reign. What a day that will be, child of God. I can't fully describe what it'll be, but I know it's coming. And oh, it makes me, as I think about His words, it makes me want to say what John said at the end of this book. You remember his words? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The conclusion of these letters to the churches, the things that are right now, our Savior walking among them so that He can trim our wicks and make us His candlesticks or lampstands shine for His glory. He says, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And I ask you tonight, are you listening? He's been speaking His word written for us. Am I listening? I don't want to just preach it, brothers and sisters, and not hear myself. Oh, I want to hear His sweet voice. I want to hear Him speak tenderly to me. Oh, even if He speaks strong words, if He's chastening me, you know why He does that? Because He loves me. Hallelujah. Child of God, may we hear the Savior as we conclude these words in this series of sermons from the letters to the churches. May we hear His voice as He says, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Tonight, if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, may you hear His voice, the voice that wakes the dead. And may you come tonight to believe on Him. And I would encourage you, there's a hymn that speaks of this, actually a hymn of gospel invitation. I think we might have mentioned it earlier this week, but I'm not sure. It says, oh, do not let the word depart, nor close thine eyes against the light. Poor sinner, harden not your heart. Be saved, oh, tonight. And then it asks, oh, why not tonight? Oh, why not tonight? Wilt thou be saved? Then why? Oh, why not tonight? Tomorrow's sun may never rise to bless thy long deluded sight. This is the time, O then be wise, be saved, O tonight. Our blessed Lord refuses none who would to Him their souls unite. Believe on Him, the work is done. Be saved, O tonight. May that be something that each one of you who are here that are lost would take to heart. And would you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you do, you will be saved. For us who know Him, may we hear His voice and respond in obedience. He says throughout these letters, repent, repent. To five of the seven, repent. May you and I do that. May our lives be lives of repentance, turning from sin, changing our mind about ourselves, about Him, about our sin, changing our minds, leading to a change of life, a change of heart in which we show we love Him. May God grant that, to the honor and glory of His worthy Son.